Welcome to this Together Stronger Conference podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. This message is by Colin Urquhart.
Praise God. You having a good time?
Yeah.
Okay, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. No, chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, so just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, it's interesting that at the Last Supper, Jesus gave the promise of the Holy Spirit and taught the disciples about the Holy Spirit. Now, he hardly mentions the Holy Spirit in the whole of his ministry up to that point. There are very, very few references to the Holy Spirit. He does say on one occasion that if you need the Holy Spirit, you ask and God will give you the Holy Spirit. Even in John 7, when he said, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty," he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit by name. It's John that tells us that he was referring to the Holy Spirit that was not yet given because he was not yet glorified. And when Jesus begins this teaching of the Holy Spirit, of course, it was only relevant at the Last Supper because they were soon to receive the Holy Spirit. He doesn't talk to them about the character of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that he would produce in our lives. Doesn't talk about gifts or any of the stuff that people like to associate with the life of the Spirit. He talks about the essential nature of the Spirit, that he is the Spirit of truth who guides us into all the truth. He takes the things that Jesus declares unto us. He reminds us of everything that Jesus has said. Now, this Holy Spirit is the anointing, is the gift. As you probably know, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about the gifts, he's not actually talking about gifts. There are three words that are used in the Greek, and none of them is gift. He talks about the manifestation of the Spirit. He talks about the charismata, which is the enabling, really, of the Spirit. To Paul, the gift is the Holy Spirit. And the anointing that we have is from the Holy One. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ. And what John is really encouraging his readers to understand is that you have that anointing. It remains in you. God hasn't taken it away. What he is wanting you to do is to live in the good of that anointing. Because living in the good of that anointing means that the Holy Spirit will keep reminding you of the truth enabling you to live the truth, enabling you to live in Christ, enabling the Christ in you to come forth, to be expressed, to be manifested. So this is John confirming really what we heard this morning. And John, of course, was the one who was closest to Jesus during his humanity, knew Jesus more intimately, better, in a unique way, even from all the other disciples, all the other apostles. And he really understood spiritual things. It's very interesting, I think, that John outlived all the other apostles. There is something about the message of John, if you like, the slant that he gives us on the gospel, which is totally unique because you've got so much material in John's gospel that isn't anywhere else in the New Testament because of his unique relationship with Jesus. But also, you see, his message is one that outlasts the early years of the church. He has this eternal dimension. He talks not so much about the kingdom, but about eternal life. He's talking about the eternity of the life that God has put within us. It's sort of changeless, eternal nature. And he's talking about relationship all the time. That God has called us to live in relationship with him. And as we live in relationship, this eternal life, to know Jesus is to have eternal life. To believe in Jesus is to have eternal life. And of course, to him, this is not, you know, heaven. This is having his eternal life now, that we're living in that fullness of life now. That therefore, if the Holy Spirit is going to be manifested in our lives in the way that God intends, then the fruit is going to be eternal. It is going to be the fruit of which Jesus spoke, the fruit that lasts. In other words, the lives of other people are going to be touched with eternity. We haven't done very much for people, really, if we just touch them in a way that will help them in this life, but not beyond this life. I don't say it's wrong to touch them with the things that pertain to this life, but there, as Christians, there always needs to be this eternal dimension to what we're doing. So, the commission that Jesus gives the church is to make disciples. Because disciples are those who live with this eternal dimension. Can you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And therefore, as Christians, we need to have this sort of Omega mindset that what I am doing now has eternal significance. If that's not the case, then I'm not doing with my life now what God intends. Now, the church, as we know it and as we experience it, is a rather motley collection of people. I mean, when you consider that this is God's army, only God would dream of enlisting the people that he has. When you think that, scripturally speaking, God's vision for the church is to overcome, to be victorious, to establish his eternal kingdom, only God would have dreamt of using the people that he's decided to use to accomplish such objectives. He's chosen weak and foolish people. Not many of you are clever, not many of you are of noble birth, Paul says, doesn't he? We're a right mob, really. But, you see, John also asks the question, what is it that has overcome the world? And his answer is, our faith. He doesn't say what will overcome the world. He asks what has overcome the world. And he says our faith has overcome the world. Now, we don't yet see that. He says, but what we do see is Jesus. Now, what's he getting at? He's saying, well, we have the one within us who has already overcome the world. On the cross, he overcame sin. He overcame the devil. He overcame sickness. He overcame anything and everything that can come against us. In his resurrection, he overcame death. So the cross, we read in Colossians, through the cross, he has overcome the devil, every principality and power that is opposed to God. All have been overcome. So we have the one in us who is overcome, who has overcome. So the question is posed to the church, what is it that has overcome the world? Even your faith. Your faith in the one who lives within you enables you to overcome because he has overcome. Now, why doesn't the church appear to be God's overcoming people? The answer is very simple, because of unbelief. Paul says a very interesting thing. I must confess, for a long time I struggled with this as to what he really meant. Talking about the fact that in the church you have some divided families, in the sense that the wife may believe and the husband not believe, and vice versa. And he makes this rather extraordinary statement that the unbelieving husband is consecrated or sanctified by his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Then he says, if this wasn't true, then your children would also be unsanctified. But as it is, they are sanctified, they are regarded as consecrated to the Lord. Now, you can look at that and you can say, Paul, where are you coming from, man? Because you understand the necessity for people to be born again, for people to receive the Holy Spirit, if they are to receive salvation. But you see, Paul does not say that the unbelieving husband is saved by his wife. Neither did he say that their children are saved. He says they're sanctified. Now, what's the significance of this? We're living in a time when the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God is around us, among us. Now, God has called his church to be a kingdom people. And Jesus told a whole series of parables about the kingdom, some of them about the present reality of the kingdom, some about the future fulfillment of the kingdom, some relate to both. But there's that rather odd statement that Jesus makes at one point at the end of one of these parables, whereas this character in the kingdom, obviously now, not the kingdom here on earth, but talking about the kingdom eternally, that is there without a wedding garment. And the master says to him, where is your wedding garment? And he's speechless, he's got nothing to say. And so the master says, throw him out into the outer darkness, the place of wailing and grinding of teeth. And I used to look at that and I thought, wait a minute, how can he be in the kingdom and yet get thrown out like that? The judgment of the master. Then I realized what Paul meant. That during our experience of the kingdom here, God in his wonderful sovereign mercy will treat the family of believers as if they belong to the kingdom. But as we know, the unbelieving husband needs to become a believer, needs to be born again, needs to receive Christ. And the children of believing parents likewise need to come to personal faith. Why? Because if not, although it is, if you like, as an extension of the one who belongs to the kingdom, God has embraced them within his kingdom. If they do not have their wedding garment, they will be lost and damned, not saved. You see, what is the wedding garment? The wedding garment is Christ. Yes. And we can have within the orbit of the church many people that are like that man without the wedding garment. And just because they're there in church, just because they're a member of the family or an extension of the family, does not mean that their salvation is secure, but only if they have the wedding garment, only if they are personally clothed with Christ. And one thing we mustn't do as leaders is to be complacent about this and just think that because they're there, they'll be all right. I can remember way back in the 1970s in the charismatic time, I saw thousands, tens of thousands of people in this country come to faith in Christ, be born again. And many of them had been going to church all their lives. But they'd never heard the gospel. They'd never really been challenged to repent. They'd never been challenged to believe. And I mean, people, it's laughable, but people used to say things to me, why should I repent? I've been an Anglican all my life. And I mean, but this is the deception, you see. This is the deception that is in the lives of so many people, that somehow, if they're in the church, they're saved. Now, if they're in the true church, the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been. But just to attend a church does not mean they're clothed with Christ. So it's very important that we ensure, it's our responsibility as leaders, because God's going to hold us accountable for this, that we ensure that everybody has their wedding garment, that they're clothed with Christ. However, you see, what we've been hearing all day long is that this affects their eternal destiny, but it doesn't only affect their eternal destiny, it enables the fulfillment of God's purpose in their lives now. Because if they're just there and they're not living what I was talking about this morning, there isn't going to be any fruit in their lives. Not only is there not going to be any salvation, there's no fruit, there's no reward, there's no anything. Hello? Some of them may even, you know, work, have a job in the church, be the kind of people that like to turn up and serve at this, that, and the other. But if they don't have the wedding garment, their service won't get them into the eternal revelation of the kingdom. Am I making this clear?
Yes.
I'm just trying to bring these rather, what some people regard as rather difficult scriptures. Actually, they're there, as all scripture is, for our learning. There's a reason for them being there. And yes, it's great that the unbelievers are sanctified by the believers in a family, but that doesn't mean that their eternal destiny is secure. They've still got to come to the place of being clothed with Christ. Now, that is only going to happen if they see around them in the ethos of the church what it means to be clothed with Christ, and how everybody is so concerned to be clothed with Christ and to live as those who are clothed with Christ, that they are living in this dependence upon Christ that I've been talking about this morning. That actually they're not just a bunch of do-gooders, they're not just a bunch of nice people that meet together and are all friendly and loving towards one another, but they are people that are living the gospel, not I, but Christ.
Yes.
Now, the problem is, that most churches do not live that. That's not the witness of most churches. There's a sort of a halfway compromise that is actually nothing as far as God is concerned. Because instead of living not I, but Christ, It's more me with Christ. You know, we're doing it together. But that's not the gospel. It's not Christ helping me. The gospel is not I. Not Christ with me. It's not I. It's Christ. Now, the importance of this is that it's this that makes us overcomers. Why? Because Christ in us has already overcome. So, if I try to overcome in a situation, I'm 99% going to fail. But if I trust in the one who has overcome, then he will overcome in that situation. Not I, but Christ. So, Paul says, God gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I will give the room to him, he will give me the victory. Now, that will make it appear to people that I got the victory. They will think I had the victory. Or whatever they do, whatever Christ does in us, through us, they will think it's we that did it. And here is a danger point. because people will then come and say, thank you. People are forever coming up to me and saying, thank you, you know, God really spoke to me through you, or through this book, or through that video, or God healed me at this meeting or that conference, and boom, boom, boom. It's happening to me all the time. Never, I can stand here and say, never, ever, ever has anybody ever made such a statement without me responding, well, just give glory to God, praise Him, thank Him. If I was ever to receive any of those statements as if they were right, then that would be the end of my ministry. Because, you see, it's not I, but Christ, so all the glory has to go to Him. If I take the glory to myself, I'm in real trouble. Real trouble. Because He does not work through me or through anybody for my glory, but only for His. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. But it's fruit that lasts, because it's fruit that is actually produced by the Spirit of Christ within us. So I always find people giving, you know, coming to thank me and all the rest of it, sort of more embarrassing than anything else. And often I'll get out of a meeting quickly before people can start coming, especially if there's been a strong move of God. I'm going to get out of the way so that all the glory will certainly go to the Lord and not to me. I mean, I'll pass it on, but I don't even want people to come and say thank you to me, because it is not me. And I mean, I've seen a number of people over the years whom God has begun to use powerfully, who've begun to believe the things that people say to them. And then I see their ministry just going downhill. And they end up nowhere. Why? Because they began to believe all the things that were said to them. It really was them. You see, whatever God does through us is the anointing of the Holy One. Therefore, the Holy One gets all the credit, all the plaudits, all the praise. We don't want any of it. Amen? You could say, well, at a human level, it's encouraging, but then God wants us to learn beyond, live beyond the need to live purely at that human level, you see. What matters? What matters in any city? I mean, what matters today? What matters today is that I am faithful in letting God speak through me what He gives me to speak to you today. As I was driving up here, because I've just had a whole week of teaching like this, and as I was driving up here, I thought, no, that won't be the right thing to teach tomorrow. That was my thinking. I'm going to talk to a bunch of leaders about leading church and boom, boom, boom. And then, of course, when I prayed this morning, God said, no, I want you to speak about this. This is what's living in you, and I want you to make it live in others. So you see, I have to obey instructions like we all do. Because the only thing that matters to God is what He says. And we can have our own human understanding, which has got nothing to do with the revelation of God. Now, I learned when I was a young pastor that as you move around during the course of the week, interacting with different people in the church, you could begin to write your sermon, your Sunday sermon. You really could. You could begin, you could say, right, this person needs to hear that. That person needs to hear this. They all need a revelation of that. And I'm just going to set some order in the church by bringing some teaching on this. So you've you know, you've worked it out pretty smartly what the church needs. So what I used to do is go into the church building on Saturday evening and lock the door and get up in the pulpit, and there's all these empty pews, which we had in those days. Church was empty. And I'd get up in the pulpit and I'd preach my sermon. I'd let them have it hot and strong. Everything that I wanted to say, everything that had been building up in me in the week, I'd preach the whole thing. Boom. And then I'd go and kneel down and say, "Now, Lord, what do you want to say?" And the Sunday sermon was always dramatically different from the Saturday evening one. But only the Lord and I ever heard the Saturday evening one, and that's probably just as well. But you see, the Saturday evening one was me. The Sunday morning one was Christ. And there are different ways in which to get yourself out of the way. And for me, at that time, that was a way of doing it. Just to get off my chest whatever I had been sort of cooking up within me all week, so that it wouldn't disrupt what God was wanting to say on the Sunday. I wouldn't be putting in what I felt people needed to hear. If it's going to be Christ, it's going to be Christ. And this is, ever since those days, this has been the way that I personally preached. I don't tell everybody to do this, but it's the way that works with me, that when I preach, I don't know what I'm going to say, but I know God is going to speak. And if you live this not I but Christ, then that's the assurance you can have. Your preparation really is, well, for me, is not what I'm going to say, but my preparation is to be in the place with God where He will speak. Without me intruding in what He wants to say. I was telling Paul over lunch, this is actually true, this happened some months ago. While I was making my radio programs, we have a radio program that goes out worldwide 6 times a day. I usually make either 1 or 2 weeks of programs in our studio at a time. And, you know, sometimes I get pretty tired and talking and giving and giving and giving. You get very tired. On this particular occasion, I was tired before we started the recording session. And we were into about the third program. And while I was speaking, I fell asleep. But I continued to talk. And some minutes later, I woke up and I was still speaking. It was a totally unnerving experience, let me tell you. Because I was doing this program, it was being recorded and everything, and I hadn't got the foggiest idea what I'd said. So there I was speaking, and these words were still coming out, and I was thinking to myself, what have I said? And the words were still coming out, and I just went on speaking. So I thought, well, I better not try to think up what to say. I better just keep in the flow of what's being said. So I finished that program, and Julia Fisher, who sort of introduces the program, was just across the table from me in the studio. And so I said to her, did that make sense? And she said, yes, it made perfect sense. Why? I said, well, I fell asleep. And I haven't got the foggiest idea what I was saying. But you see, it demonstrated something. Not I, but Christ. He doesn't even need me to be awake. And to this day, I never know what I said. I meant to listen to the program and I forgot to. And as we've made 2,060 programs now, I'm not going to go back over them. And which one was it that I fell asleep? But it does actually illustrate that it is not I, but Christ. Christ can keep going through me without me even being awake. Quite humbling, really. So, and you know how you get that wake-up feeling. I really had that wake-up feeling. It wasn't just my concentration had gone. I felt as if I'd been... And actually, it did me good, because for the rest of the recording session, I wasn't tired. You know how when you take one of those quick naps, it revitalizes you? So I was okay for the rest of the time. Praise God. But you see, our whole thinking is God's got to do it through me. And I've got to make myself available for God to use me. And we can understand that. But you see, He will use me much more if I get out the way. And if I give the ground over to Him. And if I trust in Him, He will overcome. He will give me the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it will appear as if I've done something, but all the glory will go to Him, because it's not I, but Christ. Now, this is the principle. I'm sure you've got hold of the principle now. Of course, nobody can teach you to do it, except experience. And as I intimated earlier this morning, one of the most difficult areas in which to put this into practice is prayer. Because we think we've got to do the praying. But what does the scripture say? Pray at all times in the Spirit. That doesn't mean speak in tongues. It means you let the Spirit pray. If you pray in the Spirit gives you the prayer. The Spirit leads your prayer. The Spirit inspires, fills the prayer. It's the prayer of the Spirit, of God within you. Are we all at the same meeting here? It's daring to let the Spirit do the praying without me thinking, I've got to pray, I've got to get it right, the right formula of words, so that God will do something. God's not going to be impressed by my formula of words. What will impress God is if I'm trusting in Christ. Because to pray in the name of Jesus means that I'm letting Christ pray in and through me. It's not just using the name of Jesus at the end of the prayer so everybody knows it's time to say Amen. If I'm praying in the name of Jesus, it's Jesus who is praying through me. Are we getting this?
Yes.
So even in prayer, I've got to learn to give the ground to Jesus and discover that actually the Spirit doesn't need lots of words. Oh, we can have lots and lots of praise and thanksgiving. We can go on and on and on and on, because we can never express enough worship and glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving to him. But actually, when it comes to asking God to do things, we do not need many words. When we are addressing the mountains, we do not need many words. It's allowing ourselves to trust in him so that he will pray whatever is necessary in us and through us. There are all kinds of little ways in which the scripture, including in the ministry of Jesus, point to this same principle. Now, one of the few occasions when Jesus did talk about the Holy Spirit was when he was warning the disciples that they were going to have persecution and difficulties and all kinds of challenges. And he said, you know, you will be hauled before courts and kings and all the rest. And he was warning them, in the natural, you will be worried about what to say. But there's no need to be concerned, because the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. Now, you see, this is another wonderful example of this same principle. There will be many, many, many situations, not just when we're hauled before courts and kings, many situations where we don't know what to say. But that's not the time to be silent. That's the time to say, Lord, over to you. You speak through me. You give me what to say. You know, being in my kind of position, as you travel around, people come to you with the most impossible situations. All the sort of pastoral problems that the local church hasn't been able to solve. You know, it's as if they expect you to be some miracle-working guru that's suddenly going to give them all the thing. I sometimes they're listening to this tale of tremendous woe, and I mean, I'm not going to have any time to spend with these people. This is going to be a 2 or 3 minute encounter, and before such things, you see, you feel totally impotent. I mean, what can I say? And so, you see, all you can do is say, over to you, Lord, what on earth do I say here? But you see, one time after time, God has just given me something to say, and I've sometimes thought, what on earth is that? How does that even relate to what is this person is saying? And yet it's precisely the thing, and people say, oh, that's it. That's what I needed to hear. What? You know, there didn't even seem any relation between what God... But then God knows the real situation. God knows the real problem. Not what the person's talking about. He knows what the real issues are that need to be addressed. So he just gives a word. You see, it's not I, but Christ. And it doesn't matter how seemingly hopeless a situation is, because God's always got the word for it. Always. He's always got the word that when spoken into a situation will bring release. Because he works through the word, doesn't he? Jesus is the word of God, and he speaks and it's done. He brought creation into being by speaking. He healed the sick by speaking. He raised the dead by speaking. He sets captives free by speaking. So God is able to give us the right words to speak, just going to bring release into a situation. But what you have to be prepared for is that often those words will bypass your understanding. And if you think that, well, wait a minute, that's just can't be the right word, you start limiting what God would do by your understanding, and then you can actually get in the way. Because you exalt your understanding over the revelation that God is giving at the moment. Can you understand what I'm saying? This is the walk of faith, you see. This is where we learn, not I, but Christ. And God will sometimes get you to do things. You can't understand why. Why on earth should I do that?
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.
We apologize that a part of this talk is missing from the recording.